For me, the concept emerged only slowly and over a long period of time. From the moment I was saved, when I was 18 years old, there was never any doubt in my mind that I wanted to serve the Lord. That desire was very deep. But the form that that would take only emerged very slowly and over many years. Oh, there was never any question about the fact that I should somehow be preaching or teaching the Scripture, but the exact form of that was very slow coming. For me, it really began as I studied in earnest the Scripture. The more I studied the Scripture, the more a concept began to take form. A dream began to come into view. I hesitate to just tell you the name of this dream I have, because frankly, the whole idea has turned some people off, and it hasn't turned on, relatively speaking, very many. But I think I better tell you what it is. This dream I have is called a church. That as I have studied the Scriptures, there has arisen within my soul this concept of doing God's work God's way. This dream, if you will, of seeing the instructions of the New Testament for doing God's work in a local church really carried out like they should be. That dream was reinforced, at least in my thinking, as I began to travel. I saw the dream, the concept, if you will, abused, and on not a few occasions, totally abandoned. There was always this hope in my heart that one day I could be part of a project that would really be aimed at doing God's work God's way. It was much later that I became the pastor of the Church of the Open Door, and I have been just thrilled at what I have seen God do. I am closer to the realization of that dream I've had at this point in my life than I've ever been. I'm absolutely thrilled with it. I am really committed. One of the major goals of my life is to not just expound the Scripture, but to do it in the context of a local church. And if the Lord, by His grace, gives me my 70 years and 10, and everybody else is willing, I hope to do it right here. But I have a question. What would it take to get that done? What does it take to make that concept a concrete reality? What does it take to make the dream come true? Well, obviously there are many things that would go into the process. What I'd like to do today is share with you some of the most basic ingredients that are needed. I'd like to invite your attention to Ezra. Now, Ezra never heard of a church. The church did not exist during his day. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that the church was hidden in times past, which times Ezra lived. But Ezra did have a dream. He dreamed of doing God's work God's way. God's work for him meant carrying out the Mosaic Law. But he found himself way off in Babylon, and his dream, if you will, was going back to Jerusalem and seeing to it that God's work was done the way God had instructed to Moses years before. And so he got permission from the king to go back. But what would it take? What would it take to make that dream a concrete reality? Well, Ezra chapter 8 tells us. Will you turn with me to that chapter of the book of Ezra? Ezra chapter 8. As you will immediately see, this is a rather long chapter. There are 36 verses. So rather than taking the time to read them all to you, let me begin by just laying out for you what's in this chapter. This chapter consists of three parts, all centered around geography, if you will. In the first 30 verses, the children of Israel are at the river. Then, in verses 31 and verses 32, they are on the road back to Jerusalem. And in the last part of the chapter, verses 33 to 36, they are at their residences in Jerusalem. So what I want us to do is move through these three sections of Ezra 8, but I more specifically want us to see what it took for them to get the job done. Let's begin then with the children of Israel at the river. Verse 1 tells us, "These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes." And then there follows the list of men. We're given their names and their number down through verse 14. In other words, these first 14 verses tell us that at the river, the first thing they did was enroll people who decided they were going to go back with them. But I want you to notice what the text says. Look at verse 3. The last part of the verse says, 150 males. Verse 4, 200 males. Verse 5, 300 males. Verse 6, 50 males. Verse 7, 70 males. Verse 8, 80 males. Verse 9, 218 males. Verse 10, 160 males. Verse 11, 28 males. Verse 12, 110 males. Verse 13, 60 males. Verse 14, 70 males. Get the point? Men went back. Now, verse 1 says these were the heads of their fathers' houses. So obviously, these include women and, for that matter, children. There are a total of 1,496 men who went. And interestingly enough, there are 12 heads of families given. Though it is not stated, perhaps the author means to say to us, of the different 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. The point I wish to make is simply this. In order to get the work done, they had to enroll the people. But the text makes an issue out of they got males to go. Now let me comment on that for just a second. I believe that if you took women out of the work of the Lord, the work of the Lord would collapse. Anybody who knows anything about the work in a church, or even that, for that matter, in parachurch organizations, women do a great, great part of the work. I do not wish to discount or discredit that in any way. At the same time, I really strongly believe that what we need in the work of God are men. Matter of fact, I would go so far as to say that I believe one of the greatest needs in America today is for men, godly men who say, "I want to be the head of my family." Matter of fact, all these men were not the leaders in the church. They were simply the heads of their families. But they were godly men with a godly commitment who said, "I want to go back to Jerusalem and be part of doing God's work where God said it ought to be done in God's way." That's what this whole book of Ezra is all about. And I am simply suggesting that if God's work is to be done today, though God's work today takes a different form than it did in the book of Ezra, one of the things we will have to have are men who say, "I want to be God's man in my family, and I want to direct my family in the work of God." That is simply what is taking place. But there is more. In verses 15 to 20, they're still at the river, but they did a second thing. It says, verse 15, "Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Abava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priest and found none of the sons of Levi there. Ah, they got to the river. They enrolled all the people, men especially, but including women. But as they did that, they noticed there were no Levites among them. Now that's a problem. Because you see, if you're going to do God's work in God's way, and you're in the Old Testament, you're going to have priests and Levites. And that means not just drafting men to be Levites, but finding men from the family of Levi. And none were there. So verses 15 to 20 tell us that Ezra appointed a committee. They went back into Babylon, and they ended up with 38 Levites who said, "We will go back and we will work in Jerusalem." This is interesting because earlier in the book of Ezra, we are told that Zerubbabel went back and he did not have many Levites go back with him. Matter of fact, Ezra chapter 2, verse 36 tells us there were only 74 Levites who went. And now we're told in chapter 8, verse 18, that they could only get 38 Levites to go back. But they had to have them. They could not do the work that God had given them to do without members of the family of Levi. Now the Levites were leaders. That the first 14 verses, in essence, are telling us that they had laymen, but they specifically needed leaders as well as those laymen. The work of God needs men. Men who will say, "I want to be a godly leader in my family. I want to be involved in the work of the Lord," some level. But it also needs men who will say, "I want to be leaders too. I want to teach. I want to serve in a leadership capacity in the work of God." So the Levites were absolutely essential if the work of God was to be done God's way. Now, they had that. They had men, 1,496 of them. They had Levites, 38 of them. But even if you have men, even if you have leaders, you need more. So, the passage tells us in verse 21, "And I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for whom who seek Him, and His power and His wrath are against all those who forsake Him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer." Verses 1 to 14, they enrolled the people. Verses 15 to 20, they enlisted Levites. Verses 21 to 23, they're still at the river, but they entreated the Lord. What had happened is Ezra had gone before King Artaxerxes, who gave him permission to go back and even take people with him and even gave him money to go. But he had bragged so on the Lord. He talked about God being so powerful that he was a little embarrassed to say, "And could you give us a military escort?" Now, there would have been nothing wrong with having a military escort. As a matter of fact, later, in Nehemiah chapter 2, when Nehemiah went back, he had a military escort. And it was desperately needed because the road from Babylon back to Jerusalem was infested with robbers. But because of Ezra's talking about the Lord being able to take care of them, he was a little embarrassed to ask the king for that. And so he, while they were at the river, they gathered together and they prayed. And they asked the Lord to protect them. They fasted and they prayed before the God of heaven. Somebody has said, "Nothing lies outside the reach of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God." They were in the will of God, and so they felt very confident in asking Him to provide for their trip.
God provided by His power protection for them, because they knew if they were strangers to prayer, they would be strangers to God's power and God's protection. So these verses are simply telling us that they entreated the Lord for safety in absence of a military escort. There's one other thing they did while they were at the river. Verses 24 to 30 tell us that they had all of this wealth that they had collected from the king and from the people, and they simply entrusted the load to various men within the group. I will not rehearse all of these details, except to say that verse 26 says, "I even weighed into their hand 650 talents of silver." Silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, and basins and bronze and so forth. Let me just mention this. Just take the 650 talents of silver. One talent, I am told, was 75 pounds. So if you had 650 talents, you'd end up with 24.5 tons of silver. That's an incredible load. Some ingenious fella has figured out that that was worth approximately $20 million. So they were going to do the work of God, and they started out with $20 million. This load then was entrusted to them, all these valuable treasures, so that they were personally responsible to see to it that they got back to Jerusalem so that this could be used for the Lord. Preacher of another generation speaking on this passage got to this part and said, "The treasure which is given into our hands requires for its safety and preservation unceasing vigilance." We've all been given a treasure. We've been given talents. We've been given gifts. We've been given children to rear. We're to see to it that that treasure is used for the work of God. And that requires unceasing vigilance. So, first 30 verses of Ezra 8 tell us they were at the river. They enrolled people. They enlisted Levites. They entreated the Lord. They entrusted the load to various members of the Jewish community. The next part of this passage, verses 31 and 32, tell us about their journey on the road. Look at verse 31. "We departed from the river of Avaha at the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days." Now, if you're an astute observer of the text, you will remember that in chapter 7, verse 9, it said, they left the first day. Now we are told they left the 12th day. What's going on? Well, this is easy to solve. They left their homes on the first day. They got to the river. During the first 3 days, they enrolled all the people. It was then they discovered they didn't have Levites. And it took time to go enlist the Levites. And it took time to have their period of prayer and fasting. Consequently, they didn't get away until the 12th day. The trip itself took 3.5 months. But the text tells us they came to Jerusalem. They made it. They prayed in the early part of their chapter, and God answered their prayer. We use an expression, I don't know that it's in the scripture, but we use it commonly to talk about journeying mercies. You ever heard that phrase? You ever pray at the beginning of a trip? My family and I have done that as long, far back as I can remember. Anytime we get in the car to take a trip, first thing we do is pray, to commit it to the Lord. Does the Lord answer those kind of prayers? That's precisely what this passage is telling us, that He granted them mercy so they could get to where they were going, so they could do the work of God the work of God and do it the way God had instructed them to. John Wesley had a friend named Adam Clark who wrote commentaries on the Bible. In Adam Clark's autobiography, he tells of a trip in which Adam Clark and John Wesley were on the same boat. And Wesley was on the deck reading a book when they discovered that there were no winds to move the ship. When Wesley found that out, he put his book down and he began to pray. And Adam Clark records for us in his autobiography the prayer of John Wesley. It goes something like this. Almighty and everlasting God, thou hast sway everywhere, and all things serve the purpose of your will. You hold the winds in your fist and sit upon the water floods and reign a king forever. Command these winds and these waves that they obey thee, and take us speedily and safely to the haven where we would go. Then got back up, picked up his book, sat down, and commenced to read again. And no sooner did he done that than the winds kicked up, and according to Adam Clark, blew until they got all the way to where they were going. In other words, they prayed and God answered, and he gave them safe passage to where they were going. One other observation concerning their trip. Verse 32 says, and they came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now what that means is, they got to Jerusalem, that trip took 3.5 months, and when they got there, they took off 3 days. The work of God needs people, and the people of God in the work of God need to take off a while. They need rest. As one ancient author said, take rest. A field that has rested gives a bountiful crop. So the work of God needs workers, and workers need rest. There's a third part of this chapter, and that is what happened after they got to Jerusalem. That's in verses 33 to verses 30 through verse 36. What they did is rather simple. Verses 33 and 34 tell us that when they got there, they deposited all of this wealth in the temple. Verse 34 says, with the number and weight of everything, all the weight was written down at the time. Now, the text doesn't say this, but the obvious point is there was an accounting of the money that they had. So that the modern translation would read something like this, that they had a certified public accountant do an audit of the books, and all the money was accounted for. I think that Ezra 8:34 would probably be the life's text of a certified public accountant who did auditing work for Christian organizations. It was all written down. It was all accounted for. Now, there needs to be money. That's the point. And the money needs to be properly accounted for. But let me just pause and say, part of what this chapter is telling us is they have to have money to carry on the work of God. Without it, there is no work. If there were no money, there would be no work. They had to pay the Levites. They had to buy supplies to carry on the work of the temple. And in a very similar fashion, there were no money today, there would be no church. There would be no paying of the workers. There would be no buying of supplies. There would be no work. Chuck Swindoll has put it like this. Stop and think of what would happen if money stopped coming in to Christian organizations and churches. Immediately, the mission fields would be vacant of missionaries. They would come home by the droves. Immediately, Christian institutions around the world would shut down. Books would no longer be published. Films could no longer be made. Evangelistic crusades could no longer be held. Churches would shut their doors. More than that, Christians would miss one of the greatest blessings in life if, as a child of God, they stopped giving. End of quote. If the work of God is to be done, there must be money, and it should be properly accounted for. One pastor sarcastically said, I look at my congregation and I ask, where are the poor? And I look at the offering plate and ask, where are the rich? We need money if we're to carry on the work of God. This passage also tells us that once they got to Jerusalem, well, look at verse 35. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They first of all took care of this responsibility they had. They deposited the wealth that they had brought from Babylon into the temple. They gave a proper accounting of it, and then they worshiped. The work of God is, after all, to get people to be properly related to Him. And in the Old Testament, that was to offer sacrifices. Let me comment on those sacrifices. As you know, they speak of, they symbolize the fact that God requires that a sacrifice be paid for sin. The Bible teaches that we've all sinned, that the penalty is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So in the Old Testament, they sacrificed a lamb, if you will. The New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. So that for us, when we come to these sacrifices, we should see that there Jesus Christ fulfilled that figure, that type, that He died to pay for our sin. I need to ask, do you know your sins are forgiven? Are you certain that you're going to heaven? Well, if there's any doubt in your mind about that, I invite you to take a look at Jesus Christ. Not His Sermon on the Mount, His sacrifice on the cross, where He died to pay for your sin. And that all you have to do, matter of fact, all you can do to have your sins forgiven is trust in the payment that Christ has made. Trust Him and Him alone as your Savior. But those sacrifices also picture something else. If you read the New Testament, you'll discover that it talks about things like the sacrifice of praise. So that those sacrifices in the Old Testament were people's offerings to the Lord. And one New Testament counterpart to that is the sacrifice of praise. We offer to Him our praise, not in order to go to heaven. He's already given us that when we trust in Christ, but because we're going. Or take Philippians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of his life being poured out on the ground. And he's using a Greek word that indicates that he has in mind the drink offering of the Old Testament, where he took a drink, they took the drink offering and just poured it out on the ground. And he calls that his sacrifice. So that we offer to God the sacrifice not only of praise, but of our service. And again, it's not in order to get. He's already given us eternal life. We can never lose that. Christ gave it to us. We can never come into judgment. We shall never perish. Those are promises in the Gospel of John. But we give to Him our service as an offering because of what He has given to us. So they got back to Jerusalem and they sacrificed, a symbol of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins and signifying their offering, their lives and their service to Him. The last verse tells us, verse 36, that they also delivered the orders that they would be given by the king. That the king had told the regional governors to do certain things, and they delivered those orders to those regional governors. Now, what I want to do is sum up what we've done in Ezra 8, and I want to specifically apply this to us in getting the work of God done today. This chapter is simply telling us that in dependence upon the Lord, a small band, actually smaller than what back with Zerubbabel, came to Jerusalem with more Levites and more temple treasury. And when they got there, they sacrificed. Now, to translate all of that to us, It seems to me that what this chapter is talking about is the work of God, and these men were committed to doing it. It was their dream. And that what it took was that they needed men to go back and do it. They needed money. They had to have money to carry on the service of God. And beyond all of that, they needed God's mercy as well. So they prayed for God's blessing along the way, and God gave it to them. Now, let me ask you a question. Is God's work done, God's way, your dream? It is mine. I have several. One is to just expound the scripture. I love to do that. But my real dream is to see that done in a local church where we follow God's instructions and do God's work, God's way from God's book. Is that your dream? You want to be part of that? Would you like to be one of the men that sign up to just be part of that? Would you like to be one of the Levites that sign up and say, I want to be part of that. I want to use my life to do that. I hope it is. I trust it is. Let me tell you what the alternative is. You will either give your life to the service of God and to minister to other people, or you'll use it for yourself. Now, those are really about the only two choices you have. The tragedy is that some people think they are going to use their life, and they dream and scheme of how they can fulfill that concept, and they end up losing their life. Matter of fact, Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, what is your dream? That you will somehow have a certain amount of money, you're working toward that, or a certain job, or a family, or a house. Well, if that's your dream, and you get it, think about that. You actually achieve it, and it's all for yourself. Jesus said, you'd lose it. What you'd lose is your life. You will have wasted your life on something temporal. You'll discover that it's empty. On the other hand, he said, if you give your life for my sake and the gospel's, then what you will discover, what you will find, is life. You'll find out what life is really all about. So what I want to ask is, what is your dream? Is it God's dream? Is it being part of God's work? Is it furthering the cause of Jesus Christ in the earth? If it isn't, it ought to be. But I have a second question. And that is, even if that were your dream, what would it take to pull that off? And that's where this chapter comes in, isn't it? For this chapter tells us what it will take. It will take your personal presence. That's what it'll take. It'll take you. It will take your personal purse. That's what it'll take. And it'll take God's mercy and power. Besides, it'll take men, it'll take money, it'll take God's mercy, it'll take our personal presence, our purse, and God's power. It's going to take all of us, depending on all of the Lord, if we're to pull it off. Now, let me ask you specifically, are you involved in God's work? Is it your dream?
You want to be part of that. I think some of you would probably say, no, I'm not. Well, then you ought to get involved. You really should. I think some of you would say you are involved to some little degree. Well, then you ought to get more involved. I'm really serious. I've been saying for years that every Christian ought to be doing at least one something in a church. I don't know that that one something has to be a leadership position. Can't have all chiefs and no Indians. Matter of fact, that's our very problem. What we need are more Indians, if you will. Everybody wants to be a chief. As I travel about the country, I've discovered, even lately, the great problem in the church is workers. When I sit down with the church staff, and every time I go to another church, one of the things I do is start asking all kinds of questions so I can learn all I can, bring it back here. And one of the things I've discovered in the last year or so is churches all over the country are saying our biggest problem is we don't have workers. One of the recent innovations of the last several years is to institute a rotating system in children's work, because you simply can't get people anymore to do the work of the Lord and commit themselves to 52 Sundays a year. Isn't that interesting? We have a rotation system in our own church. That is, if you would volunteer to work with the children's department, you work a month and then you have some time off and you come back and work another month. As a matter of fact, I think they have several forms of that kind of system. And we still can't get workers. The excuse of the older folks is they reared their kids, let George do it, or Georgia. The excuse of the younger people is, I'm too busy. We all say that, don't we? I'm simply saying to you that you need to give your life to doing the work of God, God's way. Say, man, you want me to give away my life like that? That's exactly what I'm saying. But you see, that's a sacrifice that's not a waste. You end up winning. You lose if you do it the other way. You give your life to the Lord and His work, and you find it. You grab on to life to use it for yourself, and you lose it. How much money are you giving to the Lord's work? You ought to be giving money to the Lord's work. That's what the Lord's work will take. If we are to accomplish the dream that God has given us, the goal, if you will, that God has given us, it will take you personally, and it'll take your money as well. But that's great, because that's how we glorify God, that's how we minister to other people, and that's how we find life itself. Well, is that your dream? Is that your decision? You going to be involved? That's what it'll take. You. Somebody's put it like this. If students went to school like some people go to church, that is when they feel like it, they'd fail. If employees went to work like some people go to the task of missions, that is indifferently, they'd be fired. If people ate meals like some partake of the Lord's Supper, that is irregularly, they'd starve. If one paid bills like some support the church, that is occasionally, they would have no credit. If one neglected his family like some do the Lord, they would be charged with desertion. If one spoke to others as seldom as some pray to God, they would be branded as antisocial. In order to get this job done, folks, we need you, all of you, including your purse. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and pray. you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you need to trust Him as your Savior. You don't need to do anything. You need to trust Christ. Matter of fact, if you don't have that settled, after the service, there'll be someone up here at the piano with a badge on that says Counselor. They would be delighted to talk with you about how you can know for sure you're going to heaven. But I suspect most of you have got that issue settled, and what you need to do is make a decision that you're going to get involved. And very frankly, we need some children's workers. And I'm talking to some people that are old enough and experienced enough that they could do that. There'll be somebody at the piano after the service that'll be delighted to talk to you about anything you could do to help us with children's work, especially in our church. Norm Anderson, our elder in charge of Christian Ed, will be there, and perhaps some others. You need to come and say, all right, I'll do something, even on a rotation basis, to help with the children's ministry. And there are many, many other things you could do. I trust before God you're making decisions right now. Father, we thank you for your Son, His sacrifice for our sin. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would move and motivate people to sacrifice themselves for your work as Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself for us. In His name I pray. Amen.